I love that hymn. It's the love of Christ that constrains us and keeps us in him and persevering in him. And we love him because he first loved us. So thanks be to God for the love of Jesus. Well, this morning, what I'd like to do is look at Christian liberty one more time before we get back into the book of Galatians next week. Our study in Galatians has led us to reflect a little more on what the Bible teaches about Christian liberty, because Galatians has a lot to say about Christian liberty. But this morning, I'd like us to consider Romans 14, which is a major passage in Paul's letter to the Romans dealing with Christian liberty. And what you'll find if you read the book of Romans is that chapter 14 isn't just tacked on to the end of a letter. It is an essential outflow of the gospel. That when we read the book of Romans 1 to 11, we see the heart of the gospel. The whole counsel of God summarized there with Christ at the center. And then when Paul begins to make application of this great gospel of Jesus in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, we see a flow of thought that's unbreakable. Christian liberty is vital to walking in line with the gospel. And here in Romans chapter 14, what we see about Christian liberty is that its understanding is essential to unity in the church. A church that doesn't grasp Christian liberty can't be unified. And this is actually one of the pieces of the problem that we see in all of the conflicts in all of the churches of the New Testament. We have to know the gospel. We must understand Christ and be unified in sound doctrine and in the whole counsel of God. But in how we think and live among ourselves, we have to get Christian liberty or we're not going to love each other. And we'll bite and devour each other. And we'll actually split from one another unless we get Christian liberty. And so this is an essential teaching, and one that, it's strange, isn't taught today. I find that very baffling. I actually looked in my books high and low and hardly found anything on Christian liberty. All the internet resources, hardly anything on Christian liberty out there. You have to look into the old confessions to find it. And go back to the Reformation and commentaries on what the Reformed believed Christian liberty was to get good expositions out of the Bible on this and applications to the church. But what is Christian liberty? Well, last week we studied it, but I want to remind us of the definition that we saw last week. Christian liberty is the Christian's freedom to do things which are neither commanded nor prohibited in Scripture. And so what it means is we're free from obeying any human commands that are contrary to the Bible. So you know that. You're free from having to obey any human command contrary to the Bible, but also you are free, and I am free, from obeying any commands out of conscience that add to Scripture. In other words, no mere human is allowed, and you're not allowed to let them rule your conscience as though what they're saying is the only truth and is God's truth if it adds to the Bible. That doesn't mean we don't submit to human authorities. Actually, this frees us to submit to human authorities. Because if I don't think my human authority is God, and they're not telling me to break God's commandment, and they're not taking my conscience away from me, I can submit to what they tell me even if I disagree. You see? But if they try to take over my conscience, I must not let that happen. If they try to take over the place of God, I must not let that happen. Last week we saw a key verse for Christian liberty is found in Romans 4:15, which says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." You should memorize that one. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. What that means is if you haven't broken God's law, you haven't sinned. You say, well, what about glorifying God? Go back and listen to the message last week. We dealt with it. The only way to glorify God is by keeping his commandments, loving him and doing what he commands. Don't covet something. Don't make an idol out of something. That's part of the commandments, and that's how you glorify God. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so the main implication we saw last week of Christian liberty is you're free from having your conscience bound by the doctrines and the commandments of men. You're free from that. It means that if anyone tells you to do something God doesn't command, you're free to disagree with them. That includes yourself, by the way. Because sometimes we put laws superstitiously upon our own hearts that God hasn't commanded. That includes your peer groups. That includes your family members. That includes your nation. That includes your authorities. No one has a right to rule in your heart as God, but God. You see? You're not allowed to give your mind or conscience away to another person. Why? God alone is the Lord of conscience. So here's what that means. Your conscience must be shaped by God's word. So you should not develop over-scrupulous beliefs or superstitious feelings. But on the other side, you shouldn't free your conscience from being conformed to God's law because you feel like his law is too strict. Should not free your conscience from God's law. Because then what are you doing? You're becoming the Lord of your own conscience if you free your conscience from God's law. God alone is Lord of conscience. In fact, the whole purpose of Christian liberty is that you would deny yourself that you are God or anyone else. The purpose of Christian liberty is that you would follow the one true God. That's why it's given to you, that Christ has bought you with a price. And so Christian liberty is sometimes misunderstood to mean something like you're free to do whatever you want. As long as God doesn't forbid it, you can do it happily to your heart's content. Well, as long as you're not coveting or committing false worship as you do it. If you can do it thankfully, whatever is not commanded or forbidden, if you can do that thankfully with a heart to God, then you are free to do it. So, but the question we're going to deal with today from Romans 14 has to do with how does this doctrine work inside the church among Christians? And how does the Bible apply it within the church? Well, it's one of the major pillars of peace and unity in the church. It's the way we can have peace. And what I found as I studied this, and it's in Romans 14, it's also in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and it's also getting into Romans 15, so there's a lot of chapters in the Bible dealing with this, but it's mostly like this. You have liberty, but you should give up your rights for your brothers. That's the consistent, uniform teaching of Scripture. If it's really a liberty, don't make it something that would cause division. You can surrender the outward practice of your liberty without giving your conscience away in order for the unity of the church. Fred Malone wrote a wonderful commentary on the second half of Romans, and I commend it to you highly. It's available at our book table ministry. You can buy one there. But here's what he writes about the reason we need to understand Christian liberty in the church today. There are three things he says. First, to avoid unnecessary church splits over things non-essential. Second, to secure strong unity by holding to things essential. And then third, to practice self-denying love until we reach heaven's perfect state. To practice self-denying denying love until we reach heaven's perfect state. And I would just add, that's the happiest way to live. That is the best way to live in the broken world we live in. And then Fred quotes the famous words, which we don't really know where they come from, but they're oft repeated. In things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. In all things, love. That's another one to memorize. In things essential, unity. What's essential? Well, you kind of get an idea when you read the whole book of Romans. It's the whole counsel of God. That's essential. What's non-essential? The stuff that isn't in there. But that you have to do. You got to do something. You got to eat something. But that's non-essential. You got to have some kinds of practices in your life that Christians might differ on what to do. You got to do something. And you want to try to be wise and you can have a conviction, but it's non-essential. And in things non-essential, liberty. But in all things, essential and non-essential, love, which is patient and kind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are with us, that you keep every promise you've ever made. You've done it throughout history, that in the coming of Christ, you've showed us that in him all the promises of God are yes and amen, that you've kept your promises to save us and keep us to this moment. Lord, you've kept us thus far. We know you're not going to abandon us. Help us to see the true liberty that we have in Christ that's given to us, not to please ourselves, but to love. And help us to walk in the way of love with each other, to encourage each other as we run this race on this craggy path with so many twists and turns and thorns and thistles, that we would try to encourage each other and bear each other up and not add to one another's burdens by putting stumbling blocks in one another's path, but love each other. Help us to do this, which is what Christ did for us. In his name, amen. Well, this morning I want to just work through Romans 14. As I was reading Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians, I thought, well, I could kind of summarize what this says and maybe give you some major principles and applications, but for this one, I want to roll through the text, okay? So we're going to just go through the text. You'll be looking in your Bible a lot this morning. So let's just look at verse 1, where Paul says, "As for the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So the first question is, who is the one who is weak? Well, if you read large parts of this, you find out the one who is weak in faith here is a true Christian whose doctrine is faulty. So it's not so much that they have weak faith in Jesus, they're trusting Jesus, but they have a messed up theology of liberty. That's the problem. They're weak in faith. In context here, this brother who's weak in faith doesn't understand that they're free from the old covenant positive laws. So what are those? Civil, ceremonial laws. Well, what's that? Well, they include food laws, laws about the sacrificial system, old covenant regulations. They don't understand that Christ has bought our freedom, and there are people today who still don't understand that, from old covenant positive law. Civil and ceremonial laws. They want to bring it right into the church or even right into the nation. But no, we're free. Christ bought freedom from the old covenant. They don't understand, a weak faith brother, the practical implications of the fact that Christ alone is Lord of our consciences and of our lives. And so how does Paul say we should treat this believer? How should we treat someone who is weak in faith, who has, ready, bad doctrine when it comes to liberty? Welcome him. In things non-essential, liberty. Welcome him. Love him. So we should love and accept brothers who have faulty understandings of liberty. What are some of these today? Well, one Christian believes in drinking alcohol moderately, another doesn't believe it's good to do so ever. One person believes women may wear sleeveless shirts, one doesn't. Some people believe in vaccines, others don't. One believer thinks we should only homeschool our children. Fathers, bring up your children. They'll support it with the scripture and the discipline, the instruction of the Lord. Another believer thinks other schools are okay. Some believe that alternative medicine is best because Western medicine has failed us. Others think Western medicine is just fine. Aren't these real differences among Christians that can get very, very serious in their convictions? One believes insurance is right and helpful. Another doesn't, and will quote scripture. In fact, both sides will quote scripture on some of these things. Some think everyone should have voted for Donald Trump. Others didn't like any of the options. And both can get really exercised. Is it in the Bible, though? We can make arguments, but it's a liberty, isn't it? One believes women should wear head coverings, another doesn't. Some think contraception is okay, while others don't. And both sides would make their case from principles derived from Scripture, which, by the way, both sides in Romans are doing too, which we'll see in a moment. One thinks wearing masks during COVID can be helpful under certain circumstances. Another doesn't, or even thinks that wearing a mask will make you even more sick. Some believe in watching movies, others don't. One woman believes she's free to work outside the home, another doesn't. You know, this is a list I've given, but really it's anything. It's your way of life. It's everything you do in your life that you've got some kind of conviction on and some way you've worked out to live that's different from another Christian. That's what this is about. But what does Paul say about differences of opinion like this? He says, welcome them. Welcome one another. But then verse 1 says, not to quarrel over opinions. You know, some people will welcome you because they love to quarrel. Like, you know, I saw a picture of this, you know, some guy sitting at a table with a cup of coffee and he's got a microphone and he makes some bold statement that says, change my mind. You know, you seen that one? He just wants you to argue with him. But that's not the spirit we should have in Christ. What is quarreling? Quarreling is this. It is a back and forth disagreement, which that's okay as far as it goes, but watch this. Quarreling is a back and forth disagreement where neither side is interested in learning or changing their minds, but only in proving that they are right. That's a quarrel. It's insincere. When people quarrel over opinions, their objective is to convince the other person of their position, or at least to shut down the opposition. That's it. A quarrelsome person wants to argue so as to box the other person into a corner so that they have no way to respond and that they prove that they themselves are right. They don't enter into a disagreement thinking this, I believe I'm right, which, by the way, if you think something, it's fine to believe you're right. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't think we're right. I think I'm right about probably everything I believe, or I wouldn't believe it, right? Maybe you're the same way. But if you're not quarreling, you should enter into a disagreement thinking, but I know I could be the one who's wrong. Now, some things are settled, like the things we would say in our confession or like in the book of Romans. That's settled. We're not open to stuff that's different on that. But on other stuff, I know I could be the one who is wrong, a non-quarrelsome person would say, and I'm interested in knowing that I am wrong if I am. What's that person doing? Seeking truth, not to prove they're right. Matthew 12:19 says of Jesus, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. Jesus didn't quarrel. Though he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. We aren't to quarrel over opinions in church. Then verse 2 tells us about one of the disagreements in the Church of Rome. So if you look in the Word, verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So it's not clear why some people only ate vegetables, but it seems there's a consensus among the commentators that some Christians were worried about meats offered to false gods. And these meats that were offered in a pagan temple, in a Roman pagan temple, certain Christians had a conscience issue about eating those. And the priest of the temple, when it was done being offered to, you know the gods, I mean, you could name them, it's like Zeus or whatever, you know, all these false pagan Roman gods, they would then, when they're done, because a god obviously didn't eat it, would sell it in the marketplace. And you didn't know if the meat you were buying was offered to a false god or not. You had no clue. And so some Christians were like, I'm not eating meats at all. I'm eating only vegetables because I don't want to eat anything offered to some pagan god. So that wasn't entirely crazy, though. Did you know Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, pagans sacrifice, what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Apparently there were real spiritual entities at times behind some of this pagan worship. And the Christians were like, I don't want a demon doing something to my food and making it unholy. It's not crazy, is it? I'm not eating something that's been tainted in false worship and maybe affected in some way that I don't know how by a demon. They're going to make a theological case for their position, you see? And so they only ate vegetables. Don't you want a close relationship with Jesus? I mean, do you know for sure the meat hadn't been affected? But Paul does go on record as a pastor, and he says that the weak person eats only vegetables. So he's clear about who's weak. He says, look, that's not in the Bible. It's not in the law. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can eat what you want. Now, imagine being a Roman on the weak side and hearing this. Read in front of everybody, Paul says, the weak person eats only vegetables. And you're going, oh, that's me. He just called me weak. Yeah. We do have to call out the weak, actually. The weak are those who have scruples about things the Bible doesn't say are scruples. Now, I'm not saying opinions. You can have opinions about all kinds of stuff. But a scruple, as though everyone else should do it too. You see? We have to call that out. Church leaders should, and the church members, clearly identify things that are liberties and things that are not. We need to differentiate between what God's law commands and the things that are potentially implications. We're not to worship in a temple of a false god, are you? That's clear. That's the first and second commandments. But then if you say, well, since I'm not supposed to worship in the temple of a false god, I'm certainly not eating some disgusting meat offered to a demon. Who knows what happened to that meat? Now that's an implication. You see? And it's also not a logical implication. So, holding too firmly to an opinion that isn't taught in the Bible is the definition of the weak brother. And people draw inferences like that today, don't they? They say the Bible says not to get drunk. And it does. And as a pastor, I can tell you, drunkenness has destroyed lives and families. And it is a viper ready to kill you. You are playing with fire if you're playing around getting drunk. It is dangerous. But I can keep adding up these arguments and piling them up to the point to where I say, the safest thing to do is never to let a drop of alcohol touch your lips, even in careful moderation, because you don't want to get drunk. Now, the moment I've done that, did you see I just made a logical chain, and then I built a fence around the law? If I say that, I'm the weaker brother. The Bible never says, don't touch a drop of alcohol. Now, some people shouldn't, and I want you to hear me very clearly here. As your pastor, I am not encouraging you to drink. It's a liberty, okay? I am not encouraging you to drink. On the other hand, I would never tell you, because the Bible never tells you, you may never touch a drop of alcohol. If you can drink responsibly with discipline, and I've known some who really are very self-disciplined in it, maybe it would be a blessing to you. But you need to be careful, like, you know, having a gun and shooting it. You need to know what you're doing and be very, very disciplined with that gun. It's like that. But it's food, and no food is unclean. And so the weaker brother is the one who adds to the law things that are not part of the law through inferences that are not warranted. Then in verse 3, if you continue looking in Romans 14, verse 3, Paul says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Do you see the two sides? The weaker and the stronger. The one who eats might despise the one who doesn't. I have a liberty. I can eat, and I despise you because you have such a poor doctrine of liberty. But then on the other side, the one who won't eat, who abstains, might think, well, you're just participating in the altar of demons. What's wrong with you? You see? And Paul says, uh-uh, none of that. You need a judgment of charity on both sides. Both sides need to be gracious to one another. So, for example, maybe you have a strong conviction about how to practice a certain Christian liberty. Like, let's say you believe deeply that homeschooling your children is best. Well, great. Or maybe you think sending your child to Silliman is best. Well, great. Or maybe you're a young person and you think kids who homeschool have it better. Or maybe you think kids who go to Silliman have it better than you. Well, wonderful. Except Paul is saying, don't despise those who differ. Do not despise those who differ. Welcome them. And don't divide along these lines. God has welcomed them. And then verse 4 tells us why. It says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Who's the servant of? Who's another Christian the servant of? Not you. Jesus. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Other Christians are not your servants. It's a strong warning here in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment? You know, I think anyone in a position of authority as a Christian needs to really understand this. As there's a lot of talking heads out there that are purportedly Christian, and they will tell you exactly what to do, what to think, what to do, and every little thing, and they'll have their opinions and state them like they are the Bible. And it is, and I mean this word, dangerous. It is dangerous. We have to be very careful as leaders not to pass judgments on one another, but everyone in the church. We don't judge and condemn one another where they're actually the servant, not of us, but of others. We don't get to make people our servants. They're the servants of God. Then Paul moves on to another disputed liberty. In verses 5 and 6, he writes, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God." So that's the key to practicing a liberty. If you eat, you better be able to do it thanking God. It's about worship. while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Many debate about what days Paul is talking about. Some try to say this time about the Lord's Day, that literally in Paul's day, every day of the week is flat. There's no differentiation or distinction. It's just rolling through as though there aren't 7 days. There's just a mass of days with no difference. That can't be what Paul's talking about, because Revelation 1:10 speaks of the Lord's day, which in Greek is the day belonging to the Lord. And that means a day of the week belongs to the Lord. Clearly, the Lord's day is different. So what's in view here is not the Lord's day, Sunday. Rather, Paul's talking about Jewish feast days, it seems. He mentions food here in this context as well. The Passover feast, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths. And so there were a lot of Jews here at this Roman church. And there were Romans who weren't practicing these feast days. And then there were Jews who were like, well, this is our people. This is how our nation practices, and this is taught in the Old Testament, so we're going to observe feasts. And what Paul says is, well, do it or don't do it. Just don't condemn each other over it. You have the freedom to observe Jewish feasts or not. It's not revealed in God's law. The point Paul is making is found in verses 7 to 9, where he says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So this is about the promises of Jesus in the gospel. Paul doesn't ever talk very long without getting back to Jesus and the gospel, all through his letters. And here's what he's saying. Jesus bought us with a price. He bought you with a price. He bought your brothers and sisters with a price. Why would you call a brother or sister unrighteous or less than, or treat them as though they're less worthy than you are because they have a different opinion than you, when Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them? And they have a title to life eternal. Why would you lord it over the conscience over any Christian when Christ is their Lord? It becomes even clearer in verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Did you know you will stand before the judgment seat of God? For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, this isn't saying you're justified by works, but it is saying that your faith and love and the life that you live of keeping the commandments of God is evidence of your faith. And God alone is the judge. You know, a horrible thing happens when one Christian passes judgment on another for practicing a liberty or holding a different opinion about something that's not a sin, and you see it there in verse 10. You despise him. There's a progression here. We can go from disagreeing, which is okay. Disagreeing is great. But then from disagreeing to condemning, and then from condemning to despising, which is hate. But it's even more than that. It's a scorn. It's a self-righteous, self-justified, condescending hatefulness, which is the heart of the spirit of legality. It is legalism. It's someone living like they're under Adam instead of in Jesus. It's a works righteousness way of thinking. Well, they'd be righteous if they did what I do, but I'm righteous because I do right, they don't. And looking down on others. But you know, a scornful person, at that point where they are scornful, they're not believing the gospel. They don't believe the imputed righteousness of Jesus at that point. You following? A Christian cannot consistently have a self-righteous spirit toward another Christian because all Christians have the righteousness of Christ credited to them. Why are you righteous? What do you deserve right now for your imperfect faith? If you were to be judged on the standards of strict justice right here, right now, as you're even listening to the word and sitting in church, are you exactly like Jesus? Have you met the full standard of God's law? No. You deserve and I deserve to drop down into hell at this moment. Why don't we? Because Christ died for our sins. And he clothed us in his righteousness. And here's the thing. The exact same blood that washes you is the exact same blood washing your brother right now. And the same righteousness that clothes you is the righteousness that clothes your brother. So who are you to pass judgment on your brother? You're objectively in Christ and righteous in him. And so if Jesus treats you like you're righteous, may I ask you a question? Why can't you treat your brother like they're righteous? Because Jesus does. Doesn't mean they never sin. Doesn't ever mean they never need correction according to the word of God. Of course not, because Jesus does that to us. But he doesn't look at us with scorn or condemnation. And so we shouldn't toward our brothers. And you know who gets to decide who a brother is? It isn't you individually. God, of course, determines who they are, but we should rely upon the collective judgment of the church. That is the point of church membership. We certify each other's confessions of faith. And we regard one another brothers who have professed faith in Jesus. But Paul is saying here that a legalistic, pharisaical spirit can live in someone who understands Christian liberty and in someone who doesn't. So don't miss that. It's not just the weaker brother who's always the Pharisee. The stronger brother is the Pharisee too. The one who understands liberty often thinks, oh, look, I believe in the gospel. I believe in freedom. I'm not a legalist like those legalistic, pharisaical Christians. Don't miss this. Stronger brother can say, I'm righteous because I understand and I practice my Christian liberties. While those legalistic Christians don't. My sense of righteousness is that I know more. I know what I can do and what I can't. Those dumb Christians don't. Or as a weaker brother, I could think, I'm righteous because I have a distinctively Christian practice in all my life. That's usually how the weaker brother goes. As they think, oh, every square inch of my life is God's and I have a distinctively Christian everything. And it's perfectly the way it ought to be all the time. But if my sense of my rightness is in my distinctive opinions and practices and choices about how to live rather than Christ alone, then I'm also a legalist. I'm not saying you shouldn't have to try to figure out how to live your life under Jesus faithfully. You should, but it's an opinion, right? It's not an absolute standard for all Christians. And Paul says, everyone will give an account to God. Don't despise your brothers because they're bought with his blood. Then when we come to verse 13, we begin the second half of this passage, which tells us how to walk in love with each other in the church. So all that was actually, in a way, introductory to this part. Because here's where he gets to the point. Verse 13, he speaks to strong Christians. And he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. So it's interesting that Paul here begins really addressing the strong as the ones who have the greater responsibility. If you have more doctrine, if you understand more doctrine, you're more responsible for unity. If you understand the doctrine of Christian liberty, you're more responsible to love. You need to take the lead. And so, for example, I'll give you two examples of how this works out. Here's a strong Christian who knows they have liberty to drink alcohol in moderation, but the strong brother is constantly arguing and debating with another Christian who has a weak conscience about alcohol. The stronger one judges the weaker one. Come on, don't you see you're the weaker brother here? Show me in the Bible. Prove that it's wrong. And then they counters at every point. And if you want to be strong, my friend, you need to learn to drink like me. And the weaker brother gets tired of being called the weaker brother. And he's like, well, I'm going to be the stronger brother too. And then he goes and takes a sip of alcohol against his own conscience. Now, what has just happened? The stronger Christian became a stumbling block to the weaker one. He tempted him to do something his own conscience didn't want to do. And then the weaker brother violated his own conscience. That's what it means to be a stumbling block. To practice a liberty and then to lead a weaker brother who doesn't feel comfortable with that liberty into it with you. And then the weaker Christian violates his conscience. Why would we do that to each other? It disrupts peace of conscience. It disrupts the peace of the church. It can go the other way too, though, I want to point out. So here's a weaker brother who thinks he's the strong one, which is almost always the case. We all think we're in the strong position, which is why Paul says, if you think you're strong, you're responsible, because we all probably think we're in the stronger position. But here's a weaker brother who thinks he's a strong one, but he might insist that God doesn't want us to watch any movies. There's all kinds of ways you can make this argument, right? Hollywood is garbage, you know? You're just drinking in the cultural smut. And there's a great case to be made there. And instead of watching movies, you could be reading your Bible. And you could be. You could be spending time investing into your spouse and raising your children instead of watching a movie. What are you doing? Watching movies. You need to shut down the movies. All right, well, there's points of wisdom to be observed in all of that, for sure. But now he's saying, therefore, don't ever watch any movie of any kind at all. Throw away your television and all your electronics. But he convinces another Christian that God says, don't watch movies. Now, what has happened? This other Christian starts to never watch a movie with a bound conscience and is obeying the word of man as though it's the word of God, and isn't fully comfortable with what he's decided. And so he's going against conscience. His conscience was bent and warped by someone who thought he was strong, but was actually weak. That's why Paul says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Nothing in creation is unclean. You're free to eat all kinds of meats, whether they're offered to false gods or not. But if you think the practice of some liberty is unclean, then to you it is unclean. And we know what that means from verse 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You're sinning. Because if you think God doesn't want you to do something, and you do it, you're sinning. It's a sin to do anything you believe is a sin against God, because you think, oh, God doesn't want me to do this. And you say, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that's violating the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now we come to verse 15, where we see that love is the overarching grace that should be at work in the church. This is what cuts through it all. Look, we should be unified on the substance of the doctrine of Romans, which is a summary of the whole council. But on other stuff, we don't have to all agree. We can agree to disagree on all kinds of stuff. We can talk through things lovingly. But what ethic has to be there? Love. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And I think that means destroy the peace of the one for whom Christ died. Don't destroy his comfort in Jesus. Don't destroy his peace. And so do not let what you regard to be good be spoken of as evil. Meditate on that verse 16. Do not let what you regard to be good be spoken of as evil. How could it be spoken of as evil? Well, you come to church or practicing freely your liberties or in the presence of other Christians, and you destroy the peace of one for whom Christ died. You disrupt their conscience. You disturb them greatly. Well, now your liberty can be spoken of as evil. Can it? Well, don't let that happen. That's what it's saying. This is actually what the Bible just teaches. 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? It's read at weddings. It's not just for weddings. It's for the church. It's for all Christians. It's for anyone. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast in your liberty or in your practical applications. It is not arrogant or rude in your liberty or in your personal way of living as a Christian. And then this, it does not insist on its own way. You may be really good at making an argument for your own way, and you might be right. But love does not insist on its own way. Love never says, you have to do things my way. And love certainly doesn't say, my way is God's way, even though I can't show it to you in the Bible, or derive it by necessary consequence. Then verse 17 gets down to the heart of the matter. What is the kingdom of God? It's not a matter of eating and drinking. So the kingdom of God is not a matter of practicing your liberties in front of the brethren or not, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of Christ. You know, the old covenant kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was a matter of eating and drinking. It was a type of greater realities. And so in the old covenant, there were food laws. There were laws about drink and so forth, but the kingdom of God in the new covenant, the new covenant kingdom of God, which is the covenant of grace, even extending to through the old covenant, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. So it's in our hearts. That's what Jesus says. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. And the way that we live before God and men. So first, it's a matter of righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. Christ gives us his righteousness freely so that we can love our brothers and not be a self-righteous church. If you have Christ's righteousness, you're not going to be. If you believe, to the extent you believe you're righteous in Jesus, you're not going to be self-righteous. There's no room for self. It's Jesus. Righteousness also refers to keeping God's law by faith, observing his commandments, which teach us to love others and regard others more important than ourselves, to outdo one another in showing honor. So it's a matter of righteousness. Second, the kingdom of God is a matter of peace. Jesus died so we can have peace with God. And so we can see our brothers and sisters who disagree with us as being at peace with God. And so we can be at peace with them. And the kingdom of God is a matter of joy. We have joy in the Lord Jesus because Christ forgave our sins through his blood. He gives us an eternal inheritance. He seals us with the Spirit. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. And we can have joy in the church when we keep Christ at the center. We can have joy in the church when we keep ourselves rooted in sound doctrine revealed by the whole counsel of God. And we'll have joy when we stay centered on Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And we can experience joy when we love and we serve each other as Christ loves and serves us. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then verses 18 and 19, whoever thus serves Christ, do you see the word thus? Serves Christ that way, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Even men approve this. So then let us pursue, what should we pursue? What makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's what we should be pursuing. We shouldn't be pursuing quarrels and debates, and I have done that to my shame, and I confess it to you all. But we should not be pursuing quarrels and debates. And we shouldn't be pursuing getting everyone to agree with us on secondary matters. Rather, we should pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food or your liberties destroy the work of God. What's the work of God? To work in the hearts of his people. Don't disrupt that. Don't grieve your brother. Everything is indeed clean, but it's not wrong. It is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, wine in this context is wine, again, offered to a pagan god, probably. They would offer meats and wines, and so the scruple wasn't about the meat or the wine per se. The scruple was about that it was offered to a false god. Why would you tempt your brother or destroy his peace for the sake of your liberty? Why would you tempt your brother to quarrel with you and become angry with you and speak evil about something on which you disagree? Why would you even tempt him to do that? That doesn't mean we can't talk about things, right? But as opinions and thinking through things and seeking truth together. And then Paul says in verse 22, the faith you have, and what is the faith? It's this doctrine of Christian liberty. It's a full understanding of the whole counsel of God and being clear on Christian liberty and your right to practice those Christian liberties. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. I don't think that's saying you need to keep a secret, but it does mean that you're not to hide it necessarily. He's not saying hide it or keep it away or keep secrets from people in terms of your Christian liberty. What he's saying is don't flaunt it. Don't be around flaunting it and shoving it in the faces of Christians who disagree with you. Instead, love. Show mercy and grace and patience. And don't be self-righteous, but be humble. And then verse 23 says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, but whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And then chapter 15, verses 1 to 2 say, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What's the reason God gave you liberty? Not to please yourself, but to honor God, to seek peace, and to bear with the failings of the weak. And then verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is what Jesus was like. He bought our liberties, but he also bought the work of the Spirit in our hearts to love each other. He bought the church. He bought our peace and our unity. And so let's live together in love and unity and liberty, and be united on things essential, on non-essentials, recognize Christian liberty, but in all things, love. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love to us, that you've loved us first, that you in your very being and essence are love, that there is nothing in you but you and your love, and you are holy, and you are just, and you are good, and you are righteous, and you are truth, and you manifest yourself in the person of Jesus, who showed us what love looks like, who is patient with the weak, and yet told the truth to them, who showed us what it looks like to humble himself, to get up on a cross and to bear the wretched sins of his people, that our self-righteousness was born in his body, that our pride was taken by him upon the cross, and then he canceled the debt of it, the guilt of it, to reconcile us to God, and then to reconcile us to each other, to make peace with God so we can have peace with each other, to teach us his love so we can love each other. And so, Lord, build us up in love for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.